Afternoon, I went back to the room. I picked up a sandwich from someplace. I don't remember where. It was good, but wanted to spend some time studying and preparing for this evening. And the Lord blessed and gave me a direction to go. And I prayed and studied some and tried to get a little rest. And I look at the clock, and it still wasn't time to come to church. And I'd do a little bit more, and I'd look at the clock, and it still wasn't time to come to church. And I just had a great anxiety and desire to be in the house of God this evening. My wife, she is normally, when she drives, I can't look at the speedometer, let's put it that way. Because if I do, then I'm going to get in trouble for nagging her for driving too fast. So sometimes it's just better not to look, not to pay attention to what she's doing. And I remember one evening when I had not been preaching very long. We were having a revival at Southside in Indianapolis where I was a member. And they had elected just to have the different young preachers of the church preach. And that happened to be my night. And I had a message on my heart. And I got in the car and I was flipping through the Bible while she was driving. I looked over and she was driving as slow as she had ever driven. She was not even hitting the speed limit. I'm like, of all days, I have a great anxiety to get to church, and today you want to take your time. But that's just the way it goes sometimes, I suppose. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. As Brother Miller was talking about the effort going on in Washington, I had a couple thoughts. One, we need to pray, obviously, and we need to have hope. If we just pray and we say, well, nothing's going to come of it anyway, don't even waste your time praying. Just don't. You have a doubting and wavering mind, and God said you're not going to receive anything. But God can turn a nation around. I know we're in a wicked world, but the world's been wicked before, and God turned it around. And I think he did it through his son, through his gospel, and through his church, and I think he can do it again. It's not going to be easy, and God's people are going to have to decide if we want it or not. And if we want it, we can have it. But it's going to take some work. But I was reminded of a story I read from the 1800s. There was a preacher down in New Orleans. And that some men came to him one day and said, you've got to be careful what you preach, because Andrew Jackson, you know, the famous war hero and president, was going to be in the congregation. So this man, he just preached a message about hell. He never mentioned Andrew Jackson, never said anything about his politics or anything. Till he got down to the end, he began to conclude, and he says, and if you don't repent, you'll die and go to hell, and so will Andrew Jackson. And that's the kind of boldness we need to have, no matter who we speak to. Paul did not tone his message down because he was speaking to Agrippa, Felix, or Festus. And we need to preach the truth to everybody. So I would have an interest in your prayers this evening. I hope to be able to say more later, but that'll be on the Lord. But I certainly have enjoyed being here this week and the great hospitality and generosity that the church has shown. But we've got another night to work. Now, sometimes we come to the last night of revival and we've already closed it up. And we're just a bunch of people who are just kind of sitting on a bench just waiting for that last benediction. Let's don't be that way tonight. Let's assume that this is going to be a good night. Let's pray that this is going to be a good night. Let's be willing to do whatever God would have for us to do. God can do great things still in this meeting. He can save souls. He can ease confusion and erase confusion. He can enliven those of us who are saved that we would become better servants. We just don't know what the Lord can have in store for us. I'll be reading this evening from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll start with verse 20 and read through the remainder of the chapter. The book of Hebrews, other than the book of Revelations, is probably, to me, one of the more difficult books of the New Testament. And it's difficult because it's always referring to the Old Testament, and some of the things that were hard to understand in the Old Testament makes references to a lot of things and illuminates and explains them somewhat. Speaking of Christ, for example, as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of being a priest after the order of Aaron. Talks about a new covenant, a better covenant, and the old covenant passing away. And here we see again in this New Testament book references that things happened or things that happened in the Old Testament and how that they can be an example to us. And we do need to remember that all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is given by inspiration and it's profitable to us. And we need to learn the lessons that the Jewish people unfortunately did not learn, and as well that sometimes we today say people don't learn. I remember I was teaching a lesson at a youth meeting in Indianapolis, and this young lady, she came to me, and in all seriousness, humility, there was no attempt to mock or to be mean, but she says, "Why do you preachers always preach on the same thing?" And it was like God just gave me an answer immediately. I said, "Because you people never hear what we say and change. If you do what we say to do, we'd move on to a different subject." And that is often the case with God's people. It was the case with the Jewish people. It's the case with the churches that you read of in Revelations and the epistles that Paul wrote. Sometimes we just don't get the message. Now, I will give you this, saved people. I don't know that I'm going to speak a whole lot to you this evening, but I did appreciate the message this morning. And we need a lot more messages like that. And as we think about it, compared to what we grew up on, that wasn't even that hard, was it? They used to get on us a lot better than that. But we appreciate the message, and I pray that God's people will take it to heart. The bride of Christ is nothing to be taken lightly. It's the most precious thing in this world outside of God's Spirit itself. But beginning in the 20th chapter of the book of Hebrews, do continue to remember me in prayer. Verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And pay especial attention to that last verse, the 29th, about our God and being a consuming fire. We will return to Hebrews, but I want to read one verse in Deuteronomy before we go any further. From the 4th chapter and the 24th verse, God speaking here about himself says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And I don't often do so, don't know that I ever have, but if you will indulge me for a moment, I feel the need to pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you, we confess as Peter that there's nowhere else that we can go, for you have the words that we need. And we pray, Lord, that you take this passage of Scripture and the thoughts that are on my heart, Lord, that you'd take them in your hands, that you'd make them quick and powerful, that you'd send them out to the hearts that need to hear. May those hearts be receptive, and may it glorify your Son in their heart. May it bring them to a place, Lord, where they desire him above all the things, that they could truly sing that song we sang, I'd rather have Jesus and mean it. Bless us through this service, Lord. Give us liberty. Use us for your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as I said, the key things that we want to take from this passage of Scripture, if we were to take a title for our message, would be, our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Keep that in mind as we go through all of these things. Now, in the book of Peter, it says that there are some, and there are still some today, who say, where is the promise of his coming? That they have been saying for generation after generation that Jesus is coming back, but he's not made the trip yet. But Peter explained it when he said, God is long-suffering, not willing, or to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. My grandfather heard about Jesus coming again, and they said, it's imminent. He's coming just any day now. My father grew up with that kind of preaching. I grew up with that kind of preaching, and I hope my son grows up with that kind of preaching, that he is being told that Jesus is coming back. And I don't care if he comes back tonight or tomorrow or it's another 1,000 years, it does not change the fact that he said he was coming back and he will come back. The scriptures say that he is coming. It mentions his coming in different places. In the book of Jude, it talks about it verse 14. It says that the Lord is coming back with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. It also mentions in Jude, it brings up this concept again of fire. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says God rained fire down on those cities. And I want you to know something about Sodom and Gomorrah, that they've searched for those two places, and to my knowledge, they've never yet found them. When the consuming fire of God falls on an individual or a consuming fire falls on those cities that God has judgment, he can destroy them completely. Our God is a consuming fire, and he has promised that his son is coming back. His son is not coming back to set up a kingdom on this earth. He's not coming back to preach the gospel. He's not coming back to give you a second opportunity. He's coming back to judge the world. And when he comes back to judge the world, you better be ready, because there will not be another chance for you. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, he talks about the nature of that second coming. There are those out there saying he's going to make a secret coming, and he's going to sneak in, and he's going to get some, and he's going to leave some. That's not the way he described it. He said when he's coming back, the sun will cease to shine, the moon will cease to give her light, the stars will fall, the tribes of the earth shall cry. In the book of Revelation, he says that they will cry for the rocks and mountains to hide us from the face of him who has come. That does not sound like a secret coming. It mentions as well that there will be the trump of the angel will sound and will announce that Jesus is coming, that there'll be a shout to let us know that he's on his way. I used to think as a young man before I got saved, when I hear that trumpet, I'm going to hit my knees and I'll make it right with the Lord. But when that trumpet sounds, there'll be no time. You will have passed your opportunity. That's not the sound of the gospel trumpet calling you to repentance. That's the sound of judgment calling you to God's throne where you may receive of the works that you've done in the flesh. Jesus is coming again. In these particular verses in Hebrews 25, in the 25th, not the 25th chapter, verses 26 through 27, pardon me, it speaks again of that coming. It says, whose voice then shook the earth? He's talking about when Moses was up on the mountain and God would speak and the earth would literally tremble. Note the things that it says about this. While Moses was up on the mountain, no man was allowed to go up there. And if one of the cattle got loose and he ran up on the mountain, they were to kill it.
God was giving his holy law to Moses. As I've tried to point out different times throughout this week, the law of God is good, but it'll kill you every time because you're not able to keep it. You are a sinner. You have broken it. But he says, whose voice then shook the earth when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, but now he hath promised. I've made a lot of promises. I was talking to a young lady the other night, and at some point back, she was going to have surgery, and I was her pastor, and she says, I told her I would come, and I didn't make it. I think she's just imagining things. I can't imagine it, but we make those promises sometimes, and we can't keep them. God can keep his promise. If he makes his promise, it's good. In fact, if God speaks, it's as good as saying he promises. You know, we go down to the courthouse and we have to put our hand, I think they still let you do it, on the Bible and take an oath. God doesn't have to take an oath. If God speaks it, it's true. We've heard it year after year and generation after generation. He has proven himself a reliable witness. He says he promises that he will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. When God comes back, there's going to be the biggest earthquake, I suppose, ever. And not only the earth is going to shake, but the heavens. When the sun and the moon and the stars begin to shift from their normal positions, you can know that Jesus is on the way. They talk about the world being destroyed. Every time they turn around, it's global warming. Do you know they blame cows for producing global warming? They obviously produce coal. I don't know what Eastern Kentucky's going to do when they shut all of it down. And they're just worried about global warming destroying the world. I'd make it more likely that politicians would get the job done, but in truth, neither one of them are going to do it. They say, well, this asteroid is passing with so many millions of miles, and if it shifts just a little bit, or we're not sure, but it might hit the earth and destroy it. I'm not worried about death by asteroid. They say we might have a nuclear war. They used to worry about it before Gorbachev came along, but there's still a danger of nuclear war. And they say a nuclear war will destroy the earth. I'm not worried about nuclear war destroying the earth. This earth is going to stand till God speaks. And when he speaks, the earth will shake, the heavens will shake, and it will be destroyed. Here's something to note. If global warming covers the face of the earth with water again, the earth will still be here. If an asteroid comes down out of heaven, destroys our atmosphere so that life can no longer be sustained like we know it, the earth will still be here. If they launch a nuclear attack and wipe out all the population, the cockroaches, then the earth will still be here. When God speaks, he's not just going to destroy life off the face of the earth. He is going to destroy the very earth. He's going to roll it up like a scroll, and the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. And not only is the earth going to be destroyed, but the sun, the moon, the stars, everything that we physically know will cease to exist because God has spoken. In the 27th verse, and we'll return to that. Well, we'll just stay with it for a minute. It says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The earth is going to shake. The lost people are going to shake. But God's people are on a sure foundation. We're not going to shake. Jesus was speaking of the end of the world, perhaps, when he said the foolish man built his house on the sand and the storm came and the wreck of that house was great. But the wise man digged down and he built his house on the rock. And when the storm came and the wind beat, it says the house still stood. I agree perfectly with what Brother Miller said this morning about that 16th chapter of Matthew, if I recall. Says, and upon this rock I will build my church. That rock is not Peter, as some would say. That rock is a deep spiritual knowledge of who Jesus is. Not because we read it in the Bible, not because Daddy told us or Mommy told us, but because we met him down at some place calling out to him for mercy, and we've come to know him face to face. if I may use this term. For example, people say, I know Barack Obama, I know this man, I know that man. They claim to know all these people they never met. And I tell you what, you don't know Barack Obama and he doesn't know you. You know his name, he doesn't even know your name. But I know Jesus and Jesus knows me. I've met him, I've walked with him. I've thrown myself at his feet before. I've crawled up in his lap when I was brokenhearted because I had nowhere else to go. My house for a while had a tendency to flood. One day my wife got up and she went to work and she took our son. He was only about 3 months old and she headed off to work and it had been raining and she ran the car through what she thought was a small puddle and she called me just a few moments later saying, I'm stuck, I can't get out. So I went out and walked down the street and she asked me if I could push it out and I looked at her like she was crazy. I said, no, but I can get the baby and you can get yourself and we're out of here. And we went back to the house and we went down towards our basement and the water was coming in through the bottom. And I said, there's only one thing I know to do. And I got down on my knees and I began to pray and it never came another inch higher. God works. But those of us who've been saved, we're on a foundation that will not be shaken. It does not matter what comes. The wind can blow, the rain can come, even Jesus can come and the judgment can come, but we are secure in our foundation. Moses one day, he asked God, he says, God, can I see you? God said, no, that can't happen. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And when I pass by, I'll let you see my hinder parts. Brothers and sisters, I'm in the cleft of the rock even today. And I will not be shaken. I may stumble in this world. I may not always live right. In fact, I can promise that I won't. But when it comes time for judgment, I'm not standing on my own merit. I'm standing on the blood of Jesus. And he is the rock of my salvation. He is the rock. My salvation. Now, also here in this particular passage of Hebrews, if we could back up a verse to the 25th, it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He's talking again about Moses. When Moses delivered the law, if they broke the law, they were like to be put to death. There was an individual, if I recall, his great sin was he picked up some sticks on the Sabbath day and Moses went to God and said, what do we do? Put him to death. That woman that was taken in the act of adultery that they brought to Jesus, they said the law says put her to death. That was the law that Moses had brought. It wasn't his, he didn't come up with it, but it was the law that he had brought. And the Bible says here, if under the Old Testament for rejecting what Moses gave you, you were subject to death. How much more shall you be subject to death if you refuse him that speaks from heaven? Now, he's not talking about rejecting the preacher who stands behind the pulpit. He's not talking about rejecting some dear, precious saint that comes to you and says, don't you need to get saved? He's talking about rejecting the precious Spirit of God that is working in your hearts even this evening saying, you need to get saved and you need to seek him. If you reject me, that's fine. If you reject some saint, that's fine. But if you reject God, you'll find yourself in a world of trouble. The scriptures say when Jesus was speaking in one of the gospels, he said there's only one sin for which man cannot be forgiven. That is to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. You can speak against the Father or the Son, but don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Don't speak against it. Here is why. Because it is the Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that is bringing you and calling you to repentance. It's the Holy Spirit that's working in your heart. Some people think, I'll just repent whenever I get ready. Not so, friend. It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. It is godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of. While we're on that subject, let me say a few things. Sometimes we think, well, we'll go to this little lost person and say, don't you want to see mommy and daddy in heaven? Don't you want to see grandma and don't you want to see grandpa? That's all worldly connections. And because they're worldly connections, that's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow worketh death. If they want to get to heaven, it's got to be because they acknowledge that they are a sinner and they want Jesus. Jesus said, no man can be my disciple except he hate his father and his mother. Let their sorrow be based on what the Spirit's doing in their heart and not emotions that we try to contrive. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and I won't turn there and read it, but I'll illustrate this. It says it would be, have been, well, let me back up. I'm ahead of myself. It says people sometimes escape the pollutions of this world. But after they escape those pollutions, they go back to them. And the Bible says it would have been better that they had never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to have turned from it. And some people say, well, that means people get saved and then they lose it. Let me say something to you. If one person can lose their salvation, we'll all lose it. And if we all lose it, we'll never get it back, seeing we put Christ to a shame, according to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Paul said, I am confident that what I've committed to him, he's able to keep. Peter in 1 Peter says, our salvation is not in our hands, it's not in this world, but it's reserved in heaven, an inheritance that fadeth not away, kept by the power of God. It's not talking about losing your salvation. What it's talking about is sometimes people get awful close to getting saved. They go to church, they hear the gospel, they realize that the things of the world are not what they need, and they make an effort and begin to seek the Lord, but they never find him. Somewhere along the line, they turn back, and it would have been better for them not to have known the gospel. Because when they get to heaven, or when they get to hell, pardon me, it's not going to be something that they rejoice in, but they're going to sit there, I knew the way. And I turned it aside. To further illustrate that point, Peter says it's a true saying that the sow has returned into her vomit, and the sow has returned into wallowing in the mire, and the dog has returned to its vomit. God does not speak of his people as dogs or pigs. He calls us sheep. He does not say that he's the great swine herder or that he's the great dog trainer. He says he is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. These individuals had no change in nature. They were unclean and they remain unclean. But a child of God, when he gets saved, the scriptures say we are a new creature created in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. Let me turn and read some more in Hebrews. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it furthers this idea a little bit. In the 26th verse says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Again, he's not talking about somebody getting saved and then losing their salvation. He's talking about people who have heard the gospel, who know what they need to do, but they refuse to do it. Reading on, it says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That tells you he's not talking about saved people. We're not the adversary. God gets on us sometimes, doesn't he, as saved people? But it's not in the judgment of condemnation, for he that believeth is not condemned, but it's chastisement. I have to get on my son sometimes. That doesn't mean he's not my son. You know what it means? It means I love him. I've seen people, and my mom said this about my son. He goes over there and they just let him do whatever he wants. They give him whatever he wants. She said, I just love him too much to say no. I said, that's not love, Mom. Love says no. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Again, we have this idea. If you broke the law of Moses, they'd put you to death. I don't know that I wish this was still practiced, but I wish young people understood how important it is to obey God. When God said, honor thy father and mother, do you remember the penalty for a disobedient child? They'd drag that little guy out to the gates of the city and they'd make him an example for every other child. That's without mercy. 29th verse goes on, says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot, or trodden underfoot, the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Again, people try to say that means you lose your salvation because it's talking about a trodding underfoot, the blood that you were sprinkled with. It's not, friend. It's talking about the blood that sanctified Jesus as our Savior, not the blood that was applied to us. Do you remember when they were initiating that Passover? They put it on this side, they put it on that side, they put it on the top, but I don't recall any on the ground, do you? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I like that saying, and for a long time I used that. It's mentioned again in Romans. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And every time somebody did something I didn't like, I'm like, get them, Lord. That's not a Christian attitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But it does not change the fact that God is a God of vengeance. And if you read in the book of Revelation, those beheaded martyrs said, how long, O God, before you avenge us? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Some politicians need to wake up and read the Bible a little bit. Their anti-Christian stance is going to get them in some serious trouble one of these days. And I'll tell you another thing, some people who keep electing them need to wake up and vote Christian and not Democrat or Republican. Vote for somebody who fears the Lord. That's what we need. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And here is something that I hope lost people pay attention to. I got in trouble, I may have made that known a little bit, when I was a young man. I remember one day I was at the house and my brother was there and maybe my cousin or a couple neighbors, and we were having a water fight, which was bad anyway because we lived on a well and Dad was always afraid we'd run it dry. But we didn't limit our water fight to outside. We were spraying hoses inside the kitchen. We had the kitchen sprayer spraying outside the kitchen. There was one young man thought he'd be safe hiding in the basement in the bathroom, and I took a water balloon or two down there and I blasted him right in there, and we were having a grand old time. Now Dad drove an old Chevy truck, and it didn't have a muffler evidently. When he turned into the neighborhood, I knew he was coming. And I heard it coming as I'd launched that last water balloon, and I knew I was in trouble. It's not only a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry father with a belt. But it says here, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jesus said, fear not them which are able to destroy the body alone. Don't worry about the one who can only spank you, but worry about the one who can cast body and soul into hell. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you're lost today, that's where you're headed. When we say he's got the whole world in his hands, that gives you a big happy feeling. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, no man can pluck them out of my hands, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the judgment hand of God when he destroys all those who oppose him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, in our verse in Deuteronomy, it mentioned that God is not only a God of fire, which represents his judgment. If you don't believe that, read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when it talks about all of our works shall be tried by fire. But he says he is a jealous God. God does not take second place. God does not share. He is a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. He didn't even, you know, Zeus or Juno, depending on which culture you were in, was the chief god of the Romans and the Greeks. And then they had all these other gods underneath them. Aphrodite, Apollo, Bacchus, they had a god for everything, even ungodly things. But our God will not satisfy himself with just being the chief God. He is the only God. Don't even make a graven image to fall down and worship it. In his words, he says, I am God and I alone, and I am the one you are to worship. Leave everybody else alone. Do you know why he didn't want those Canaanites to stay in the Holy Land in Israel? Because they would introduce idol worship to his children. And when they didn't get those Canaanites out, those Hittites, those Perizzites, and the Jebusites, what happened? They introduced idolatry. You know what really hindered Solomon in his life? It was all those foreign women he married. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Someone mentioned that brazen serpent. I think it was Brother Dallas this morning. It was Solomon who introduced all kinds of things and high places where they would worship. But there was a king who came along named Hezekiah, and he looked at that brazen serpent, first of all, and he says, it's just a piece of brass. And he melted it down because the people were worshiping the brass serpent instead of worshiping God. And he cut down the high places in the groves. Our God is a jealous God. When I was a young man, all the way back to fourth grade, that was about 500 years ago, it seems, there was a young lady who somehow gained my attention and I gained her attention. Her name was Kim. And we were dating. At fourth grade, that means occasionally you might speak to each other, but not much more than that. Because that's about as forward as you are. In seventh grade, we were dating again. And that meant we actually went to a dance together. And in the eighth grade, we had broken up. And we got back together and we went to another dance. And then she broke up with me. And then she wanted me back. And I broke up with her to show her just how it felt. And she called me freshman year. And I'd moved off. And I'm like, you know, you don't have a car and I don't have a car. I'm in two other counties away. I'm not riding my bike that far. Just leave me alone. But junior year, I moved back to where she was. And we almost dated, but she had a friend who was treacherous, and she kept us apart. But senior year, I really liked this young lady. Her name was Kim, and I thought she liked me. And prom was coming up, and they kept asking me, Chris, are you going? And I'm thinking, there's only one girl I want to go with, and she's already got a date. No, I'm not going. The day before prom, she says, I'd rather go with you. So I took her. And we dated for a while. We got to be pretty serious, and she's the one I was referring to last Friday evening when I said we're accepted in the beloved. But I remember she was 18, I was 18. She had a little sister who was born kind of late, you know, just a real little. She's about 5 years old. Her name was Stephanie. Now, Kim was my girlfriend, and Stephanie was her sister. And Stephanie, as sometimes young children will, young ladies, girls, they develop crushes on older men. And she was really fond of me. I think it was because I was one of the few people who get on my hands and knees and I'd play doggy with her. She liked to pretend she was a dog and run around the house, and I'd get down and pretend I was a dog and chase her. But there was one day we were gathered together in the kitchen. I think we were getting ready to move Kim, the one I was dating, up to West Lafayette so she could go to college. And Kim was doing something on one side of the kitchen, and Stephanie came up to me, and as a little girl's will do, she just grabbed my hand while it was there and just held on to it. And that makes you feel good, doesn't it? Well, she was not content just to have my hand. She says, hey, Kim. And Kim turns around and she says, he's my boyfriend now. And Kim began to pretend that she was really jealous of that. You know, she just acted like she was crying and all that. And the little young lady, Stephanie, she says, Kim, he's got two hands. And I am afraid a lot of people approach God the same way. I'll put one hand in God's hand. I'll put one hand in the world's hand and we'll go. God is a jealous God. He does not share. He expects both hands. And even saved people are doing that too, aren't they? I'm not even sure sometimes we got one hand with the Lord. Sometimes I think we think as long as we keep him in sight, we're okay. It's like someone once described it. I'm walking with Jesus, but a guilty distance from him. God's people need to get hold of him with both hands. We took Elijah last year. We went down to Florida, and his aunt, Tyncy, his beloved aunt, he really does love her, I'm not being funny, had pointed out an airplane one day and says, look, Elijah, that's really high. You're going to be up there. Now, my son Elijah, up until perhaps recently, had been afraid of the little horse at Walmart. You know, you put a penny or a quarter in him. I mean, he won't even get on him. And if he does get on him, you've got to be like in another county because you might sneak up and put money in it. And she's really helping the situation by saying, look, you're going to be up that high. So we get him down to the airport, and naturally, he does not want to get on a plane. And I went to carry him out from the seats there where we were waiting to get onto the plane, and trust me, he had me with both hands. I didn't even have to hold him. I just walked like this. He had hold of me so tight, I didn't need to hold on to him. We need to take the same approach with God. We need to get hold of him and hold on to him like our life counts on it, because it does. I'm going to be honest, you can live a long time without God. There's a lot of trash in the landfills that's been living a long time too, if you want to put it that way, but it's useless. And a saved person living without God is about that useless. In fact, you're not only useless, you're dangerous. Because you become the reason other people don't get saved. You bring a shame and reproach upon the cause of Christ, on his holy and precious name. Man I knew went years after year after year, had no use with getting saved, and he would say things like this, I'm living better than most of your church members, and I couldn't argue with him. We need to hold on with both hands. But especially to those of you who are here and lost this evening, I want you to understand that you need to grab hold of Jesus with both hands. Don't hold on to the world. The world is going to perish. I don't remember if they did this to me, but I know they used to do it in generations past. Speaking of nuclear wars, which I mentioned earlier, they said in the event of a nuclear war, this is what you do. Get underneath your desk. I'm thinking, yeah, that's been known to block a lot of nuclear wars, getting underneath a desk. I'll tell you what, in the event of a nuclear war, the best thing you do is make sure you're ready to go. They say the missile's coming, you better get to praying. But that's not what's going to destroy the world. They may lose some lives to it like they did in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but I promise you no desk saved anybody over there. The things of this world are not going to save you either. Just like that desk would perish with you in the event of a nuclear war, this world will perish with you when Jesus comes back. No degree on the wall, no relationship with a deacon or a pastor, no church membership is going to save you if you've not been born again. You must be born again. The fire is coming of God's judgment when this world will be consumed and destroyed. The scriptures say it is appointed unto man, and after this, the judgment. You're going to face God's fire one of these days, one way or the other. Either he's coming back to get us all, or the death angel's coming to get you, but either way, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God's judgment is portrayed as fire. There were three young men in the land of Babylon at one time, and the king was very angry at these three young men because these three young men would not worship him. And they happened to have a furnace around there, and the king said, what we're going to do is heat it up seven times hotter than it's ever been heated before. And we're going to take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as my brother called them when he was young, Shadrach, Meshach, and the Billy Goat, and we're going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And it said the fire was so hot that as they pushed these three men into the fire, that the men who pushed them died. And the king sat around, and he waited for a while. He says, we'll all go take a look. And he opened up the door and he looked into the furnace. He says something to this effect, did we not cast three men into the furnace bound? Behold, I see four men unloose, unhurt, and they're walking around. And he said, the fourth is likened to the Son of God. I tell you what, I'm going to stand in God's fire one of these days, but I'm not standing alone. And I'm not standing with Shadrach, Meshach, or the Billy Goat either. I'm standing with Jesus. He is my Savior. He is my protector. He will get me through the judgment. Not because I'm a better person than anybody else. There have probably been a lot of better people died than some of us and still went to hell. We're going because he's our Savior, because we grabbed hold of him. Maybe when we were young, and maybe we've let go from time to time, but you get hold of him once, he'll never let you go. You may take your eyes off him, you may take your hands off him, but once you get saved, he'll never let you go. When the fire comes to judgment, will the fourth man be there, or will you be by yourself? You know, in the New Testament, Jesus came. He said he had no form of comeliness that we should desire him. And he looked just like, as they said in one place, as was supposed Joseph's son. Looked just like a man. You know, he didn't come with angels attending to him every moment. I know they were there at his birth. I know God spoke from heaven on different occasions. But for the most part, he walked around just like you or I, indistinguishable from any other man. Except on that one mountain one day. He went up there with Peter, James, and John, and they saw him a little bit like he is. When he comes back, friend, he's not coming back like every other man. He's coming back in his glory. No one's going to look up and say, well, I wonder who that is on the cloud. They'll know who it is. They'll know. You know, I love children. My wife may disagree. She says sometimes I state differently. But I like them. Like them better if they're well behaved. But I can look at children and I hope they see me as a friendly person. I do. But there's a special look I have for my son. Because he's not just a child. He's my child. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to look at everybody the same way. That young lady, Kim, my mom hated her. I think I mentioned that last Friday. That's how Jesus is going to look at these lost people. That's how God's going to look at them. You know why my mom did not like Kim? It's because she broke my heart. You know why God is going to turn so many people into hell? They rejected the only begotten. Going to be a big difference in how he looks at everybody. I want to read one more passage of Scripture, then Lord willing, we're going to call for sinners to repent. I don't care if they're saved or lost. We all need to repent from time to time. Difference in what we get out of it, of course. It's either he restoring my joy or giving me joy the first time. But even God's people need to repent. This is a portrayal of the end. People think about Jesus and they say, oh, he's kindly Jesus carrying sheep around on his shoulders and little kids sitting on his lap and he's laying his hands on him and doing this and doing that. Oh, he's such a good Jesus. Jesus never do anything bad. Remember when they flew those planes into the two towers in New York? There was a woman that I worked with and she made this statement, God didn't let that happen. Well, then what's stronger than God? Because whatever it is, we need to be worshiping it instead of God. God does a lot of things you don't expect and allows a lot of things you don't expect. He's not this happy God all the time that people think. He's not this safety net to catch me when I get in trouble. He doesn't have a big white fluffy beard. Says, who is this, in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That doesn't sound bad. Just sounds like you've got a man, he's well dressed, and here he comes out of Edom and from Bozrah. No problem there. Sounds like my kind of Jesus. But let's read on. In the second verse, he says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Evidently, he's been doing something messy. A couple weeks ago, we had donuts before church, and we were eating the donuts in the back, and I poured coffee right on my shirt, splashed coffee right on my shirt. I got it out. We went and got us some Mexican food. My wife bought some little chocolate mints. I didn't feel like eating mine. I put mine in my shirt pocket, got back to church. I had chocolate on it. Some things just get you dirty. But what is it that has got this man's clothes? And this man is Jesus, if you don't know. What is it that makes his clothes look like he's been treading the wine press? Now, those wine press is going to result in some red and some purple and some scarlet, right? That's the question. It says, why are thy red and thine apparel? Third verse says, I have trodden the wine press alone. I said, well, he's making something for us to drink. It says, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them, speaking of the people, I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Does that sound like happy-go-lucky Jesus to you? Or does that sound like our God is a consuming fire coming to destroy all those who are unprepared to meet him? I know which one I think. It says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I look forward to the year of the redeemed, don't you? In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had certain occasions that they observed. One of them was the year of Jubilee. During the year of Jubilee, a trumpet would sound and the slaves were let go. The gospel trumpet is sounding tonight. And you can be set free. But you need to remember what happened to those slaves who decided, no, I think I'll stay here with my master a little bit longer. They would take them over to a door not unlike this, and they would lean their head against that door, and they'd take what in effect was a nail, and they'd drive it right into that man's ear and drive his ear into the door, and they said, you will forever be a slave. If you continue to reject Jesus this evening, eternal punishment is what you will receive. You will forever be a slave to sin. Come while you may, while the trumpet sounds, and be free. There's nothing you're holding on to worth trading your soul for. I look forward to that day. I've been thinking about that sound of that trumpet all day long. I thought about how glorious it's going to be when these glasses of mine, I just pitch them away because I don't need them anymore. We see some that have walkers and different things. They won't need them anymore. When we see people on crutches, they won't need them anymore. We'll see the blind men will be able to see, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak, the lame will walk. Individuals who have heart conditions will no longer have them. Those who have these old frail bodies, no disrespect, they won't have it. But we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will be glorious to behold because we'll be his children. Revealed to be his children. But there'll be those who are lost. I want you to know you'll have a new body too. Daniel refers to a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Some unto eternal life and some unto eternal death. You will receive a new body, a contemptible body. It won't have all the flaws and all the faults removed, but it will be an eternal body, one that cannot be consumed. And that's exactly what you need, because where you're going, you won't ever come to an end of your existence. You will always be in hell, always being consumed, and never die. Foolish people say things like this, and they don't know they're foolish, and I would never tell them that they're foolish in such uncertain terms, but they'll take the most wicked sinner you could ever imagine, somebody who has never, never given any indication that they've been saved. I worked with a woman. Her name was Betty. Betty was a half-decent person, but she was certainly, if she was a saved person, she hid it well. She dated a man, if that's what you want to call it. I don't know what to call it beyond that. Who was in what they would call a motorcycle club, and most of us would call just a gang. Well, one day at work, this man who she had been dating, she was estranged from him and basically said, you know, we're done. One day he came to pick her up at lunch. He says, I want to talk to you just one more time. And we live back on a road that you had to take one road out from where our factory was, and it happened to go to a Meijer parking lot. And we noticed as we were sitting out there eating our lunch that we could hear sirens and, and we saw a helicopter come. That man had indeed just wanted one more conversation with her, and he took it about two rounds at a time as she tried to flee through that parking lot. And then all the rest of us had to drive by her body as we left. But this woman, who had never given any indication that she even thought about her soul, as soon as she died, there were certain people, "Well, she's better off now." Prove it, friend. Tell you what, if she's in hell today, she'd like to be back on this earth. These people, they're dying of cancer. As soon as they die, they say, "Well, they're better off now." Not if they weren't ready to go. Amen. I'd rather live year after year after year with the worst debilitating diseases, the most painful diseases that have ever been imagined, than to wake up in hell, because while there's life, there's hope. But when the life leaves the body, the hope is gone. You are at the judgment. Lost friend, let go of the world and seek Jesus before it's too late. It gets harder as life goes on. You'll get busy. You say, "Well, I'll always come to church." You don't know that. I've known in Indiana preachers, you say, "Well, they'll always be faithful to the cause." Not always. You don't know you'll always be brought to church. You may end up moved away somewhere where there is no church. The gospel will soon be forgotten by you. The devil comes and he steals that seed, doesn't he? Seek him while you hear the gospel tonight, while you have opportunity. Let go of this world. Let go of those benches that you're sitting on. Come up and pray with us, where we can gather around and pray for you. And come with the determination. There was a certain woman who had had an issue of blood for 15 years. She'd gone to every doctor. She tried every medication. She tried everything you could possibly imagine. She was still sick. But she knew that Jesus was passing by. And evidently Jesus was in the midst of a big crowd. And she worked her way up. I kind of picture her almost on her hands and knees, just trying to push her way through that crowd. She got up there and she sang the whole time, "If I can only touch the hem of his garments, I'll be made whole." But she got up there and she touched him and she was made whole. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" That's why we know she was in a crowd. The disciples said, "Well, there's so many people. Who isn't touching you, Lord?" He said, "No, somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out from me." Now, I'll just tell you what I think. It doesn't say so in the scripture. But that woman had a heart to find Jesus, and I don't care how big the crowd was, if they hadn't opened up, Jesus would have opened it up. I don't care what your obstacles to getting saved are, if you want Jesus bad enough, he'll get them out of the way, and you can get saved. Amen. That's what he wants. While we stand and while we sing, if there's one that will come to pray, come to pray. If there's someone on your heart that you need to go talk to this evening, go talk to them. It may even be a saved person, but whatever the Lord leads, please do follow.
185.